Well, good morning. What a delight it is to be able to sing with you. What a great reminder it is that he was rejected so that we might be accepted, right?
Amen.
And that we were once enemies of his, and he went to the cross for his enemies, so that we might become a part of his family. And knowing that in that, you and I can do the same thing to those who reject us and have persecuted us, right? Well, let's pray. Lord, we are grateful that we can come to your word. We do not take it for granted. We know that it is a privilege to be able to open this book. And it's even more of a privilege to be able to open this book with generally without any fear of anyone coming in and disrupting this gathering. And so we pray that you would minister and serve us and our hearts as we look at your precious word. In Jesus' name, amen. The Holy Spirit graciously empowers us to speak truth despite false accusations. That's our main point for this morning. William Tyndale was the first person to translate somewhere around 80% of the Bible into English from the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. His claim was this: that I never altered any syllable of God's word against my conscience, and he did it even though the Roman Catholic Church was accusing him left and right of damaging the word of God, changing the word of God. And even though translating the text into English got him murdered by the Roman Catholic Church, the amazing thing is that it opened the eyes of so many people who speak English. And the translation you're reading this morning still retains many of the English words that he chose to render the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. William Tyndale was graciously empowered to speak truth despite the false accusations that came his way. We're going to see that same truth in Stephen this morning. And we're going to see three things about Stephen: the character in his witness, the power in his witness, and the impermeability in his witness. And we'll look at all three of those this morning. And have room for communion. Well, let's look at first the character in Stephen's witness. Well, let me read the text first, and then we'll get into his character. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, All who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Notice his character in verse 8. It says that Stephen was full of grace and power. This is evidence of God's Spirit in Stephen. The filling of grace and power originates in the power and grace of God's Spirit who resides in him. Notice back in chapter 6, verse 3, how it describes him and the six other men that were chosen to serve the widows in the previous passage, that he was full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And chapter 6, verse 5 says he was full of the Holy Spirit. Amazing. This man is gushing out with the Holy Spirit. I mean, he is full to the brim, to the point where he's overflowing with the Spirit of God. He's so full of the Spirit that every time he acts, every time he speaks, the Spirit can't stay inside of him. It even causes his face to shine, according to verse 15. Further, he's doing similar actions as the apostles. Notice verse 8, he's doing great wonders and signs among the people. That would be referring to probably healings, prophesying, other miraculous deeds. And he's not an apostle, but the Spirit is graciously filling him so that he can perform these miraculous actions. I don't think this fullness of the Spirit, if we can call it that, is just referring to the fact that the Spirit indwells him. It seems like this fullness is divine enablement to accomplish what God wants him to do. This is not something that he got by asking. That's kind of the whole point of him being full of grace. God just gave it to him. It's part of the spiritual gift set that God gave him. However, I think what is interesting is that the scriptures focus not on the miraculous deeds of the signs and wonders. That's in some sense just a one-verse comment. What I think this fullness of the Spirit is getting at is his speech. Because that's what's going to come out in the later text. Remember, just quickly, Stephen, he would have been a Hellenist, right? He would have been a Greek-speaking Jew. He would have been from one of the four areas that we're going to see here in verse 9. He would have probably attended a synagogue where they spoke Greek, not Hebrew or Aramaic. Although he could have been bilingual, but I think most Hellenists were not. But I love the fact that what we're going to see here coming up is the fact that the text describes not more of the signs that he was performing per se, but how he communicated with people. I would argue that even better than speaking in tongues is the ability to speak truth clearly, powerfully, and persuasively. We see that in verse 10 coming up. Just because you can't speak in tongues or heal people, don't think that you have less of the Spirit. And I don't think anyone really truly does have that gift today anyways. The gift, that is, that you can use at any point in time that you want it, as we see the apostles doing here. But an even better gift from the Spirit is the ability, think about it, to wield the Word of God in a conversation that profoundly and deeply convinces someone else of its truth. Or leaves your opponent speechless. Or moves your opponents to have to use deception or the twisting of truth to make you look bad. What a profound gift the Spirit of God gives to His people to be able to do this. We're going to see that in Stephen's use of the Old Testament as we get into this text, how Luke highlights that and how it connects here to the work of the Spirit. But let's look at the power in Stephen's witness now, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 is describing most likely a scene or a collective of situations that took place in the synagogue. That Stephen is disputing, he's having conversation with these people in the synagogue. Whenever Stephen spoke, when he was in the synagogue about Jesus as the Messiah or as the Christ, he received opposition. People didn't like it. It says those who were in this synagogue belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called. Cyrenians, Alexandrians, Cilicians, and those from Asia. This is probably one synagogue describing a type of people from all over the place, different places, called freedmen. You can see it on the map there a little bit. I left my laser pointer down on my chair. That was not very smart. But you can see up there, Cyrene. They're all over the place. Alexandria's there in Egypt, south. Asia, right, is off to your right. Cilicia is north of Jerusalem, a region. I mean, they're from all over the place. And they're freedmen. What does that mean? Well, it means that either they who are in the synagogue or their ancestors used to be slaves, and now they're a free people. Everyone in this synagogue has the experience of either their ancestors being slaves or they themselves being slaves, and now they're free, civilly speaking. Now, the text doesn't say where Stephen is from. He was probably from one of these four places. Tradition says that he was from Alexandria, but we don't know for sure. What is interesting, I want to highlight, is Cilicia. According to Acts 21:39, Paul is from Tarsus. Tarsus is in Cilicia, which means that possibly or probably Paul is in this exact synagogue as he's listening to Stephen argue with these people. He's hearing this. Remember, it was Saul at the end of chapter 7 who was there at Stephen's murder, right? So he's very familiar with Stephen. Verse 10 says that they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. They could not match him in scriptural explanation. His wisdom far exceeded theirs as he was interpreting the Old Testament. Why? They couldn't withstand, it says, the spirit with which he was speaking. Not his own spirit. If you look in your Bibles, spirit is capitalized. The Holy Spirit. They could not oppose. The Holy Spirit, who is the third member of the Trinitarian Godhead, possesses all wisdom, possesses all knowledge. He's feeding Stephen all the wisdom he needed to spar with these people about the scriptures. What a holy, faithful God he is. Withstand, the word withstand has to do with oppose or to go against. They could not successfully defeat him. This is reminiscent, remember, of Jesus and his ministry. The religious leaders were always trying to have dialogue and debate, spar with Jesus, and they could never match him, right? Because he had the wisdom of the Spirit of God inside of him. Amen. He knew the scriptures better than them. And he never even went through their school system. Incredible. The question here is not how much knowledge you have of the Bible, but whether you have the Spirit of God in you to interpret the Bible with the wisdom of God. There are lots of people who have a lot of knowledge about the Bible. Liberal scholars have all kinds of knowledge about the Bible, but they don't interpret it all that well. Sure, they can get at the history behind the text. They can do all that study work, but they don't interpret it and synthesize the Bible all that well. Every time you study the Word of God, brothers and sisters, you need God's Spirit to instruct you on what it means. Amen. Further, you need His Spirit to help you love what it's saying and what it means. There's a lot of people that read it and can understand the words on the page, but they do not love it to the point of wanting to obey it. And you need His Spirit, God's Spirit, to do that. Prior to reading your Bible, I would encourage you to just pray Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Pray that. Ask the Lord to help you see things you've never seen before. Because only He can show you those things. Just as important as knowing Scripture is understanding Scripture. If you can quote a ton of Bible verses but cannot explain them, then you are not helping anyone. Sure, God in some miraculous way can use the words written on the page, but I would argue that the power that is in the Word is ultimately in understanding the words that are there. And you have to be able to understand them to the point where you can explain them. What made Peter's sermons earlier in Acts so powerful? Not that he could quote a psalm, but that he could explain what the psalm meant to his crowd who already knew that psalm. They knew it was there. They'd heard it in the synagogue over and over again, but Peter was able to explain to them, what does this mean in light of the Messiah? That's where the power is in the Word. That's what you need the Holy Spirit for. Growth in the Lord and obedience increases out of understanding the Word. And this is what Paul did, Acts 13. He's in the synagogue. He's explaining this passage and that passage. And in verse 42, it says that as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. Why? Because they got it. They understood it. That's what you and I need. We need understanding. This is why I like to take smaller sections in my preaching rather than larger sections. Because I want you to understand the words that are there. And I don't want to just skip over words if I don't have to because of lack of time. And in understanding it, the Lord changes our thinking and He changes our heart desires. Now, it's in this next section that we see what it is that they were disagreeing about. What arguments from Stephen could they not withstand? So let's look at that, the impermeability in Stephen's witness, verses 11 through 15. Verse 11, they instigated men. They couldn't withstand him. They couldn't oppose his teaching. They were maybe in some sense speechless after he would get done. So what do? They instigate. Means to secretly move someone or urge someone to do something. They didn't do this publicly. They were probably whispering in their ears, oh, get up. And what happens out of that? They seize him. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. What were they upset about, though? Notice verse 11. Here's what they were upset about. We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. That's what they were mad about. That got them so riled up. Their claim here in this synagogue was that Stephen was saying demeaning or denigrating things against Moses and God. What they mean by that is that they did not like what he was saying about the law. And, verse 14, the customs that Moses delivered to them. They thought he was saying contrary things about the law that Moses had given. Notice how Moses is first before God. See that? Blasphemous words against Moses first and God second. Why? Because to disagree with Moses was to disagree with God. So, what do? They bring them before the council. They bring them before the council. And what do? They set up, verse 13, false witnesses. This was a plan. Deception was their plan. Do you see that? You know that's not of the Spirit. The Spirit does not intentionally deceive. God does not intentionally lie or deceive. God doesn't lie at all. Titus 1. This is not of God. This is of Satan. The claim is that Stephen speaks against the temple and the law. Why? To speak about one is to speak about the other. Why? Because in the law is the temple, right? In the law, in the book of Exodus, what is it? It shares how the tabernacle was set up, which then the tabernacle later becomes the temple, Solomon's temple. So to speak about one is to speak about the other. The two were tied together. Now, what exactly are they saying that Stephen was saying? According to these false witnesses, what did Stephen say? Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Verse 13. I'm sorry, verse 14. That's big. The question is, what is false about this? Luke's claim is that they're setting up false witnesses. What is false about what these people are saying? Well, it is false in the sense that they are disagreeing with Stephen and what he was saying in the synagogue, number one. He was proclaiming truth. They were disagreeing with him. Therefore, these are false witnesses. Because they were standing up before the Sanhedrin now and saying how he was saying this and how they were right. But two, Stephen probably never said that Jesus will tear down the temple. He never said that. How do we know he never said that? Well, because that's exactly what they accused Jesus of saying. Mark 14:58. That Jesus would tear down the temple and then rebuild it. No, in John chapter 2, verses 19 to 21, Jesus does make a startling statement. He says that this temple will be torn down, and in 3 days, I will raise it. But he wasn't talking about the physical temple. He was talking about his body, right? The temple of his body. And so they completely misinterpreted him. Jesus was accused falsely, and Stephen was accused falsely about destroying the temple. But what's interesting is these people are actually guilty of destroying the temple. Why? Because these people were the ones who destroyed the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ and his body. That's the ironic thing about it. They accused them of claiming to destroy the temple when they destroyed the most precious temple. Christ's body. They didn't get it. He was probably preaching in the synagogue that Jesus is the true temple. Because this is how Jesus saw his own body. Now, I admit Jesus did later on talk about how this temple, referring to the temple structure, will be torn down in his prophetic utterances, I think, later in the Gospel of Matthew. But Jesus never said he was going to be the one to do it. Jesus is the true temple. And because Jesus' body was raised and he is the true temple, Jewish customs are changing. That part is true. Stephen was probably talking about how the customs are changing. Because everything has been fulfilled in Christ. That Jesus is the dwelling place of God's nature. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Paul said it this way, "For in him, that is in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." Jesus is the temple possessing God's very divine nature, and Jesus fills us through the Spirit, and therefore his people become the temple in which God dwells. Since Jesus was the final sacrifice for sin, God has transferred his presence from a temple structure to his people. There is no need for these customs that take place in the temple anymore. The best way to disrupt the people is to disrupt their customs. Messing with the ancient customs of people will make people angry. Just like even today in some churches. Don't touch the sacred cow, right? They were still not understanding Jesus' words in Matthew 5:17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but fulfill them." They didn't understand fulfillment theology. That Jesus filled up all the requirements of the law. He obeyed the law perfectly. He was the perfect sacrificial lamb to die for sin. The feasts and the festivals existed to communicate Jesus. So once he came, he did not get rid of the law. He obeyed it and completed those festivals that pointed to him in his life. Therefore, instead of performing temple sacrifices and temple rituals, we follow Jesus, the true and complete temple of God. This is Paul talks about in Colossians 2:19 that he nourishes us now because he is our head. He performed the sacrifice that supersedes all prior sacrifices. You don't need to follow a temple anymore or festivals. You follow Jesus now. He's it. The disciples have not been accused of this up to this point. That's the interesting part here, which means Stephen is teaching something new. The disciples were teaching what? The resurrection, right? They were teaching about the coming of the Holy Spirit, right? We've seen that in Peter's previous sermons. But what Stephen does is Stephen takes what the apostles were teaching and he shows the people the implication of Jesus' messiahship for daily temple practices. And he gives his life for it. This is what the Holy Spirit was empowering Stephen to preach. And the wisdom that he was imparting to Stephen in the synagogue. Brothers, sisters, truth can both powerfully persuade people and powerfully indict the preacher in the eyes of his enemies. Stephen gives his life for Christ as he preaches Jesus as the fulfilled temple who was raised from the dead, and now those who Jesus dwells in through the Spirit is also the temple of God, his church. His testimony is unmistakable, as even God gives a physical sign of it. Look at verse 15. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Reminisces us of Moses, right? Moses came down the mountain and his face shone before the people of God. Like Moses in the desert before his people, now Stephen is about to preach a prophetic discourse in chapter 7, and it will be a marvelous sermon. In other words, Luke is setting us up here for what is about to come in chapter 7 is from God. His face is shining. This is amazing. Do not be surprised that if the Spirit of God gives you wisdom to speak biblical truth, it will persuade some to have faith in Christ, but it will also bring trouble into your life, as people will say that you're being hateful, you're being mean, you're being unloving, you're being uncompassionate, you're being disruptive, and on it will go. The Holy Spirit graciously empowers us to speak truth despite false accusations. As we think about the Lord's table this morning, Jesus Christ died so that you and I, Christian, could be his dwelling place, part of the templed people of God. That's why he died. That's why he gave his life. My encouragement to you as you think about, as you spend time after you get the elements and you're sitting there in prayer, my encouragement for you is this: ask for strength from the Lord to shine the truth in your conversations this week. Let that be a specific prayer. Because that's what God wants his people to do. You know, oftentimes in the Bible, truth carries the metaphor of light. Truth shines. And it can shine from our mouths as we're faithful to speak. If you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, I encourage you not to partake of these elements. This is for his people, those who have surrendered their life to him. As Jesus puts it in Luke 9:23, those who have taken their cross up daily and are following him. But two things. Brother, sister, confess your sin to the Lord as you're sitting there, if anything comes to mind. But then pray for encouragement. Enjoy forgiveness and pray for encouragement to let the truth shine this week in your conversations. Well, let's pray. Father, we are grateful. We are grateful that you would send your Son to be a propitiating sacrifice for us. A kind of sacrifice that takes on the punishment we deserved. Averted it from us onto himself. What a joy it is. And that now when we gather as a people, we are your temple. See, the temple, as you are teaching us, Lord, in the redemption plan of salvation, the temple is no longer a building. The temple is wherever your people meet. Could be here, could be outside. And there are people meeting all over the world, and what a joy that is. So just move within us. Help us to let truth shine from our mouths this week. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.